Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 contains the phrase which is going to be the title for our first address tonight. Hebrews chapter 4 and 14, I'm going to choose out some grand and glorious words. We have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. We have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, I think this remarkable letter to the Hebrews is a letter to those who are tempted to turn back in the Christian life. A letter to those who are tempted to give up. And that, unquestionably, is a temptation that comes at some time or other to every child of God or servant of Christ. It may be that in the battle against sin and evil, some of us have been worn down and overcome. We feel that God can hardly give us yet another chance. It may well be that the frustrations and problems and the difficulties and disappointments that are always liable to attend Christian work and service have almost emptied our store, our little store of endurance. We do not know in what direction to look. We shrink from looking within, knowing that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. We cannot look to others, for we really do not feel any confidence that they can understand us, leave alone help us. What then is this letter to say to anybody in that position tonight? Can it help us? I believe it can. It is a unique part of the New Testament with a unique power to help believers who are seriously concerned by their weakness and frailty. It shows us how to look steadily at the Lord Jesus as he is today, risen, ascended, and crowned as our great priest king, and to consider what he has done, who he is, and what he is doing, and to find, as we consider him, the assurance and courage we need so much. So I want to direct you tonight to this letter, to take a bird's eye view of it, and to look at three great things concerning Jesus, our high priest, the Son of God. I invite you to join with me in rejoicing at three great facts concerning him. First, I want you to rejoice with me in his sacrifice. Chapter 10, verse 11 to 14. And every priest, this is referring to the Old Testament dispensation, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That is to say, he has enabled us to draw near to him perfectly and completely. Now, the great question of the Bible is not, as some people seem to think, how can I accept Christ? The great question of the Bible is, how can God accept me? And this is made unforgettably plain if we read the beginning of the Old Testament. We start by seeing how God gave to Moses the moral law of the Ten Commandments. We've looked at some of that law during this convention. And as Moses heard that law, and as we hear that law, we are conscious that God seems to get further and further away from us. As we hear of the thunder of the majesty of the law, we're conscious that we are unfit to come into his presence. We shrink from him. And God knows that it will be like that. But directly after he had given Moses the moral law, which showed Moses and all the children of Israel how far off from a holy God they were, he gives to Moses the ceremonial law centering round the tabernacle in the wilderness. I wonder if you've ever read your way through that part of the Old Testament. Many of you, of course, will have done. But perhaps if we are younger, we shall have thought it rather a bore to read through the way in which that tabernacle was made. So many chapters, so many details. But of course, that is the gospel. It's the wonderful news that Jesus, the God, having shown us how far off we are from him, tells us that he wants to come down and live with us. It's the first sign of the incarnation. God with us. And there in the camp in the wilderness was this little tabernacle all the way through their wandering from there as the temple, signifying God's willingness to dwell with men. Nevertheless, if you look at chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 3 and verse 8, you will see there a description of this, very shortly put, showing that although God had come down to man symbolically, yet there was still a barrier. Verse 3 of chapter 9, behind the second curtain stood a tent called the Holy of Holies. There was a veil up, a barrier between the holy place and the holiest of holies. And verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary is not yet opened. So in a way that a child could understand, God taught the people that though he'd come down to live with them, they were not able to approach him freely and unhesitatingly. We know as Christians what the answer to this great dilemma was to be. I'm going to ask you for a moment to turn back to the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. And there, in a few words, Mark, undoubtedly recording some preaching, perhaps an address that Peter gave, tells us in a beautiful way how God, through Christ, removed that barrier. In the description of the death of our Lord Jesus, here in the 15th chapter of Mark, we read of two loud cries which, through the darkness, Peter must have remembered. The first was when the sins of the world, as he understood later, were laid on the shoulders of the Lamb of God, that awful central moment in the history of the world. There was a loud cry, verse 34, we are told, and Jesus says with agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know the answer to that awful question. That God, laying that great burden of our sin upon him, removes that presence which Jesus has enjoyed down through eternity, removes that presence from him, the thing that to Jesus Christ was most precious of all. Because God and sin cannot mix. Because God cannot look on that awful sight, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Terrible words. But there was another cry to follow, a cry of victory, and that again Peter, through Mark, has noted down. Verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And then what happened? The curtain of the temple, that old veil that had been standing there down the centuries, symbolizing the barrier between God and man, was torn in two from top to bottom. It's a lovely picture. The presence of God given back to sinful men forever. Put those two loud cries together and you have the gospel of the cross, according to Peter. Jesus taking our sins and the presence of God taken away from him for our sake. And then as he bears that sin and makes atonement, a cry of victory, and the presence of God is given back, not to Jesus, but to his people, to men. The veil is down. Man has found a way through. It is possible for man to be accepted with God. And then Jesus, as our representative, ascends as the first man to enter into the very presence of God, and sits down at God's right hand, a picture of his absolute acceptance by the Father. Now, how is this practical to us? Well, it is because we are in Christ. The moment we place our trust in Christ, our standing is that we are accepted in him, in the Beloved, in the presence of God. There's an old hymn, it's rather bad poetry, but it's very good Christianity, which goes like this. Near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be, for in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. Now, this is true for every single one of us. It may be that you have failed. It may be that you come to this convention in despair. It may be that you believe that you have sinned so that God cannot allow you to do his work again. But I want to tell you the good news that this covenant, conceived by grace and signed in blood, can never be revoked. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. But you say I feel so far off, and I can't get near. In Christ, you already are as near as you can be. But there is an important distinction between our relationship to God and our fellowship with him day by day. Because of the blood of this covenant that Jesus made, your relationship to God, once established, can never, never, never be broken. That, I think, is the best news in the world. But of course your fellowship has been spoilt by your sin and backsliding. Of course it has. And the sunshine of his presence can only be brought back to you if you pour out your heart to him in confession of your failure and weaknesses, as we've all so often had to do. We can have no settled peace in the service of God unless we stand on the ground of grace alone. How easy it is to come to Christ on the ground of grace, and then as we go on in the Christian life and become experienced workers, somehow to change our standing to grace and merit. And our peace goes. How can God accept that foul sinner through the blood of the cross? How can God accept that ripe saint through the blood of the cross and that alone? Rejoice then with me tonight in his sacrifice, as fresh today as ever, as fresh as the day 10, 20, 30 years ago when you first laid your sins on the head of the Lamb of God. Rejoice that you are accepted despite your failure. Now, secondly, I invite you to rejoice with me in his sympathy. Andrew Murray, whose statue is outside the Groote Kerk in Cape Town, but whose permanent memorial in this country, I think, is in his books, says in his commentary on the letter to the Hebrews, "Have we not in our faith in the priesthood of Christ been too much in the habit of looking more at his work than at his heart?" And old Thomas Watson, a Puritan who once had a city church, says, "When Christ has done dying, he has not done loving." I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Again, one of the two cases in this letter where the writer tells us to rejoice in his sympathy. And how much some of us are needing to revel in that during this week. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, the confession we made years ago. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." On a recent program, a Jewish speaker said that the one thing no Jew could allow was any idea of a human manifestation of God. "How glad I'm a Christian. How glad I am. For he is a transcendent God, but he's utterly different from a God removed from us. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a God who in Jesus Christ has come right down into human life and experience. The gods of the Greeks were known chiefly for their apathy concerning men. Jesus is known for his sympathy." I remember a great friend of mine who had a very severe nervous breakdown at the end of his war service, and he went later into the ministry after his conversion. He sometimes wondered why God had allowed him to have such a severe illness. When he was just beginning to visit, he went up to a front door with his knees knocking, and he found the person opening the door but looking rather grumpy. And they had a few words together, and in that first minute it came out that this man at the door had just had a very severe nervous breakdown. And when he heard that the man with the collar on, who seemed so far away and remote, had also suffered what he had suffered, why, the door was open, a welcome was given, and in he went. Dr. Barclay, in his commentary, tells the story of a book by John Foster, who says that in the 30s he came into his room at home when the news was on, and he found his daughter in tears in front of the Wallace. It turned out that a few minutes before she had heard the words, "Japanese tanks entered Canton today." Well, I suppose hundreds of Englishmen heard those words and thought nothing of it. But she'd lived there as a child. Canton was not a place on a map, but a place where she had friends, a school, a nurse, her youth. Because she'd been there, the tears flowed when she heard of its invasion. We can only sympathize if we have experienced. When we are young and fit and strong, it's impossible to know what the pain and weariness of the sickbed means. When we've never lost a really close friend or relative, the desolation and numbness of such bereavement is quite unknown to us. If we've lived sheltered lives, we may not understand something of the strain of the confronting of evil on the mission field today, week in, week out. Now, I do not bring to you tonight a high priest, a Jesus, who is remote from you, though perhaps you've begun to think he is. As you go away from this convention, you do not go into any sphere of life where he has not been before. God has been here. God knows. God has been in human flesh. God has suffered. God has learned obedience in Jesus Christ through the things that he suffered. He has been tempted, like as we are. What wonderful encouragement. He does understand. Well, says some young Christian, perhaps, I don't quite understand this business about being tempted. Surely Jesus was too sinless, too good. He doesn't know the awful things that come into my mind, the awful things that confront me, and I just get knocked over by them. Let me try and illustrate this. I went to an IVF conference some years ago, and we had a tug of war in the afternoon. I was given the handkerchief to hold in the middle of the rope. We had a most amusing afternoon. Some of the teams took it desperately seriously, and some of them took it very frivolously indeed. I remember one team, I won't name it now, who were knocked out in the first round, if you are knocked out at tugs of war. And the moment some pressure came on the rope, they collapsed in a bundle of giggles on the grass. They never felt the pressure. But there was a team from Holland who took it desperately seriously. They dug their heels in, they tied themselves up to stakes. They did all sorts of things when I wasn't looking, and they managed to get through to the final. Now, it was that team that felt the strain, because they didn't give way. And if Jesus did not give way, it means that he felt the greatest strain of all. Consider him who endured such conflict of sinners and sin against himself. I come to you then with the glorious news tonight that Jesus does sympathize. I don't know words in the Bible that have meant more to me than this. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. You are understood. But there's more to it than that in this book. And I invite you thirdly, and perhaps the grandest truth of all, to rejoice in his sovereign strength. A verse here that has meant a great deal to many Christians, chapter 7 and verse 25. The work of the high priest Jesus Christ did not finish on the cross of Calvary. He is a high priest and sovereign king today. And this verse is absolutely true. Don't cut it out of your Bible. Believe it. I'm going to start with verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Or in the more familiar words of the Authorized Version, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And that means literally, save completely. Make a job of it. Finish what he's begun. In the chapters before this, we're introduced to the curious figure of Melchizedek. The point of this man was that he was a priest and king, something otherwise unknown in the Old Testament. No man was allowed to have such power as to be both priest and king, but Jesus is. And when this book tells us that the high priest is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, it is telling us in the grandest words that can be found that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. I want you to see how great he is. It says, for example, he makes intercession. I've been studying this in the Old Testament, and as far as I can see, the great intercessors of the Old Testament were the great men of power. Men like Moses, of whom God said, "Let me go," because Moses' prayers were so powerful. Men like Jacob, who said, "I will not let thee go unless you bless me." A great intercessor, a prince of God, Jacob. Men like Elijah, who opened and shut the heavens because they prayed. And I think at least one of the things that is meant by this phrase of his intercession is that Jesus Christ, our great representative, has all power with his Father. Of course, there's no reluctance on the part of his Father to give him what he wants. He looks on his Son with utter pleasure and complacency. He sees in him the perfect obedience which he has always longed for. And I love to think of the Son turning to the Father and telling him of our plight and asking anything, and anything will be granted to him. You pray very often how disastrous it would be if God gave you all you wanted, and he's not going to do so. Jesus prays, how glorious if God will give him all he wants for you, and he will. That is the wonderful thing. But there's more to it than that. He sits on the throne. He is a king. When the people of Israel in the Old Testament were so often met with enemies stronger than themselves, again and again in their psalms of victory, they say, "The Lord reigns, the Lord is king." And that should be the motto of every Christian. That's the only hope for the future in your life and in your church. The Lord is king. Sovereign, all-powerful. But you say, yes, he's a king, but does he really care for me? I've had experiences that make me wonder if he really cares. Chapter 10, verse 21 has something helpful to say here. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God. This is a lovely picture, again, coming from the Old Testament. It means the household of God. It's really referring to God's family. That is who we are as Christians. And it says that Jesus is the head of the household, as well as being the king, the sovereign. It's as though we belong to the royal house. Just as the queen belongs to the house of Windsor, and she is the head of it, so we belong to the house of Jesus. He is the head of it. And therefore, naturally, he cares for everyone in his family. He then is enthroned today. By his power, he is able to save us completely. He is waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. Yes, there are many intractable enemies, many stubborn enemies, and it will be not until the coming of Jesus Christ on that last great day that the last enemy, the final opposition, will be overthrown, and even death will have to put his cruel, stubborn neck under the feet of the Lord Jesus. And you will find that there are many battles to be won in the future. You will sometimes have to wait. Nevertheless, the power of the King is at your disposal. We do, of course, look for that great and final salvation. We do look onto the horizon when every opposition will have been put away and God is everything to everybody. But it's not much good looking at the horizon and admiring the view. We've got lives to live and work to be done. Much better to look up and to realize that Jesus is there at the right hand of God, that he has for us there the power of an endless life, that he is the head of our family, that he sympathizes with everything that we do and all the trials that we meet, and that on the basis of that perfect sacrifice, we are accepted forever. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord.